Everyone, it's great to be here, and we also have a special group visiting us from FCG, so a special welcome to you guys as well, here for a cultural exchange, I think, from FCG. Okay, let me pray for us as we start. Heavenly Father, thanks for our chance to look at your word this morning. Pray that you'll help us to understand it, but help us to see also how it applies in our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notoriously dangerous in every respect. It's just 30 kilometers long, which is like the distance from here to Cronulla Beach, but it's dropped steeply. Jerusalem's about 3,000 feet above sea level, and Jericho's about 1,000 feet below sea level. And as the track winds through mountainous terrain, it's as dangerous as walking down a dark alley in Redfern at night. Caves and crags are everywhere, easily allowing thieves to hide, strike, and escape. And for that reason, no one would have been surprised at all to hear that someone had been beaten up on the road and left for dead. It's probably the same for us. If we had switched on the radio news when we came to church this morning and we heard that someone had been beaten up and left for dead in a Redfern alley last night, we probably wouldn't be surprised. That's the sort of things that happen in those places. And that probably explains the actions of the priest and the Levite as they went past. People come up with all these theories that, oh, they'll be religiously defiled if they touch the guy. But quite honestly, if for some insane reason you or I had shortcut through a Redfern alley late last night and we came across someone who was mugged, well, I don't know if we would stick around, right? We would think if we stay and help, then the gang that mugged that guy is probably going to mug us as well. So I wouldn't blame any of us for getting out as quickly as possible. Now, I hope you'd ring the police and the ambulance once you got to safety, but if you didn't stick around, I wouldn't blame you for that. The religious elite in Jerusalem were very familiar with that road from Jerusalem down to Jericho because they would travel down to Jericho when they weren't on duty at the temple in Jerusalem. So the expert in the law would have been very familiar with this road. And no doubt, the expert in the law had often thought through in his own mind what would happen if he was riding his donkey down that road and he came across someone lying on the side of the road, battered and bruised. Right? This guy was not just someone who was knowledgeable in the law. He was someone who was an expert in the law. He was not just someone who knew the law through books like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He was also the guy who knew all the latest scholarly debates about how to apply the law. And he would work out how to see the law applied in different situations. Okay, so he was ready to put that into practice. And if he was on that road to Jericho, he had lists made up in his head of who he was going to stop and help on that road to Jericho. He would check out whether the victim measured up to all the standards for help. And that was because the expert in the law was good at measuring up to people's standards. If the poor victim lying on the side of the road ticked all his boxes, then the expert in the law might even risk attack by getting off his donkey and helping the injured man. If someone didn't quite tick all the boxes, well, he'd probably keep going on the donkey and ring the police when he got down to Jericho. But I tell you what, there was one person on that road, if they were a victim, that the expert in the law would never stop to help. And that's a Samaritan. Okay, the Samaritans were the dodgy, long-lost cousins of the Jews. 700 years earlier, they'd given up their faith, and they should have known better. And the Jews had never forgiven them for it, and they have never forgotten them giving up their faith. And so Jews and Samaritans would have nothing at all to do with each other. They really hated each other. And the expert in the law was someone who knew that more than most people. Because in his mind, he knew that the expert in the law knew that of anyone who was going to get help on that road to Jericho, the Samaritan was never going to be on that list. In fact, in his mind, if he rode his donkey down that road to Jericho and he found a Samaritan lying beaten and bleeding on the side of the road, you know what he'd like to do? He'd like to reverse the donkey up and run it over the Samaritan to finish off what the bandits had failed to do. That's how much they hated each other. And it was this expert who came face to face with Jesus one day. Now, Jesus' reputation had gone ahead of him, and so he knew that Jesus was the newest and most interesting teacher they'd had in those parts for many years. Jesus' reputation was so good that the expert in the law finally thought that he had found a worthy adversary for his expertise. So on one occasion, he stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think Jesus summed him up in one instant. Someone who was so full of his own expertise that he had plenty to say on the topic. And Jesus was more than happy just to stand out of the man's way and let him show off all the things he knew. Look at verse 26. "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The expert in the law answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, that is the Old Testament equivalent of a Sunday school answer. Now, I get these sort of Sunday school answers in extreme from time to time. People who think that they could answer any question with Jesus, Bible, God, Holy Spirit, right? And then awe me with their depth of insight about whatever I'm talking to. But actually, what it shows me if people give me that kind of answer is they haven't really thought through the answer, but they haven't really thought through the question either. Okay, so what it's the same here with the expert in the law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love God, love your neighbor. Okay, Jesus doesn't trash him for doing a Sunday school answer, but Jesus simply says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Well, we thought this was going to be the showdown of the year, pitting Jesus up against the expert in the law. But you know what? This has been as much a fizzer as the last State of Origin game. Okay, but this expert in the law wasn't ready to leave it there. Okay? Not with a crowd watching, because his reputation as expert was on the line. So look at verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And you can just imagine Jesus looking at this guy and feeling a great deal of frustration that he had so missed the point of everything that the Old Testament law was supposed to be about. Right? First of all, he pulls out this Sunday school answer on Jesus. Now he wants to bring the discussion around to fine-tune the list of victims that he would or wouldn't help on the road to Jericho. And so how does Jesus reply? Well, he tells a story that will completely turn the man's worldview inside out. All right? This time, the story doesn't center around someone who's riding down on a donkey and finds a victim beaten up on the side of the road. No, in Jesus' story, this time, the guy himself is the victim beaten up on the side of the road. This is no comfortable story where the expert in the law can be the hero of the story and decide whether he's going to give help or not. In this story, he's now the victim, and he's not able to do anything to help himself. And from his eyes, he can only watch with despair as the priest and the Levite pass quickly by on the other side of the road. Because if someone doesn't stop to help him, his life is going to end on that steep mountain road. And it's going to end sooner rather than later. And finally someone stops to help. Right? And when he's lying there beaten on the side of the road, does he care that it's a Samaritan? Not one little bit, because if he doesn't get help from someone, he is going to die. Right? And the Samaritan, right, when he stops, he doesn't just promise, "Oh, I'll ring the police or an ambulance when we get down to Jericho." No, he actually does something different because his heart is very different. Have a look at verse 33 and see if you can get it. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was and saw him, and he took pity on him. Okay, so did you get it there? The Samaritan was motivated by pity. He wasn't motivated by what he could gain out of helping this guy. And in fact, Jews and Samaritans hated each other so much that no one was ever going to say that was a good thing that he did. All right? His motivation came from inside his heart, where he felt pity, compassion, mercy for this other human that he saw in trouble on the side of the road, no matter how undeserving, and he stopped to help the man. And such was the depth of his pity for the man that he spared nothing to help them. Look at what he did, verse 34. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expenses you may have. So he did far and beyond what was required to help the guy. The 2 silver coins would have probably kept the man in an inn for 2 months, and he was ready to pay more as well if he needed to. So the heart of this expert in the law was completely different to the heart of the Samaritan in the story. And Jesus rams the point home. Look at verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied,
"The one who had mercy on him."
Right? Did you see how disgusted he was by the end of the story? He doesn't come out and say, "Oh, it was the Samaritan." No, it's like, "Oh, I'm not going to mention that S word. I'm going to just say, oh, the one who had mercy on him." Right? So he's not a happy man at the end of this story. And I think the reason is because Jesus' story has pulled out the man's heart into the open for everyone to see how grubby it was. He was obsessed with his expertise in the law. He was obsessed with getting every tiny little detail in the law right, but he had never honestly looked at his own heart. He could give a Sunday school answer about loving God and loving your neighbor, but on Monday morning, when he rode down that road to Jericho, he was willing to leave someone dying, bleeding on the side of the road if they didn't fit his very narrow view of neighbor. He was so busy trying to impress God, he was so busy trying to impress people, that he didn't look into his own heart and see how grubby it was. But Jesus isn't finished with this expert in the law yet, is he? Because there's one final sentence there at the end of verse 37. Look at what Jesus says to the expert in the law. Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So think of it this way. If the expert in the law had been beaten up, left for dead by bandits on the side of the road to Jericho, life would have changed for him. If he only survived because he was rescued by a Samaritan, then his view that he was indestructible would have come to an end. And if he was visited by the Samaritan every couple of weeks at the inn to help him recover, then his view of Samaritans would be entirely different too, wouldn't it? And having returned home to Jerusalem at the end of that healing process, he would be a very, very different man. And his next journey to Jericho would be very different, wouldn't it? Because imagine, once again, he's riding his donkey down the road to Jericho. He comes across someone bleeding, beaten on the side of the road, left for dead, right? He is now not going to stop and do the checklist. Does he get help? No, if he knows what he's been through before, right, he's going to help the person, whether or not it's a Samaritan, whether or not it fits the checklist, right? Once he knows what it is to be a helpless victim on the side of the road who has been rescued by a Samaritan, he's going to help and stop, no matter who it was. All right, we've been on this road to Jericho a few times already this morning, and quite a few people have already been mugged in the making of this sermon, all right? But there's one more journey we need to take on this very well-used road to Jericho. And that's the journey with you. Okay, when I look around at this church, we look like people who could easily be the heroes of this story. None of us, I think, are scraping to get food on the table. Any of us could pull out enough money to help someone in need if we really want to. But how can we avoid being like the expert in the law when we find someone lying in need on our trip to the road to Jericho? Well, the only right motivation for us comes in our story. And the story reminds us of the heart of the Christian faith. It reminds us of the state that we were in spiritually when Jesus found us. You see, to inherit our eternal life, we had to stop seeing ourselves as people who could earn our way to God. We had to start seeing ourselves as people who are helpless until Jesus saves us. We didn't become Christian because Jesus was so impressed with our great decisions about who to help or not help on the side of the road. We became Christian when we were lying there helpless like a victim on the side of the road. And we were saved when Jesus took pity on us. Only once we recognize that Jesus found us in our most helpless state can we then see the right motivation for helping the poor. In the story, it says the Samaritan took pity on him, and pity is the right motivation. Helping someone who can't help themselves, because that's what Jesus did for us when we lay spiritually battered and bruised on the side of the road. Okay, that's our motivation. Now, let me tell you a story that sort of pulls all this together and shows how it works. This is years and years ago when I was in Strathfield Shops. The friend and I were walking back from church and the friend had to get the train. So I said I'd walk down with him to Strathfield Shops. And as we walked along, we kind of got to the shopping centre at Strathfield and this guy came up to us and says, "Oh, can I have $2, mate?" And so automatically I just said, "Sorry, mate," and then kept walking. But my friend stops and he pulls out his wallet and pulls out $2 and gives it to the guy. I thought, "Oh, that's a nice Christian thing my friend did. Now let's keep going so we can get this train and just get on with life." But right, but then the friend stops and he starts this conversation with the guy and he says to the guy, like, "Oh, okay, sorry, I'm thinking at that point, okay, is that money going to go for drinking or smoking or gambling? All right, this is what's going on in my head. I'll be honest about this, right? And in any case, doesn't the government give money for these sort of people? And so why are we having this conversation in the middle of Strathfield? Can't we just get on and do things?" All right, so anyway, my friend stops there and it's like, "Oh, what's going to go on here?" And then he starts this conversation to the guy and he says, "Why are you here in Strathfield Shops asking people for money on a Sunday afternoon?" And the guy says, "Oh, I'm actually $30 short on my rent. If I don't find $30 by tomorrow, I won't be able to pay my rent and I'm going to get chucked out of my home. And so I've tried everything else and my last chance now is to come down here and just try and get a couple of bucks from a whole lot of different people. And then if I can get that by the end of today, I'll be able to pay my rent and stay in the place where I'm living." And as soon as my friend heard that, he had just pulled out his wallet and says, "Here's $30 to the guy. And the guy's going, hey, thank you very much. You have really, really cared for my needs here." And then he sort of gave me this glare. And he says, "Oh, other people just don't really care for me like you do." And I'm going, "Oh, all right." Okay, so here was me. And then my friend said something like, "Oh, where do Christians coming back from the church are there? You're welcome to come to our church anytime you have needs." And then we kind of went on with that. And I was like the expert in the law, left standing there and conceding that, yes, my friend had been a true neighbor to the man in need. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because I come here this morning as someone who hasn't got this worked out, right? Now, I don't know how you are with this idea of helping the needy, but as I look around our 945 congregation as a group, I think it's something where we have to do a lot more in this area and a lot more thinking how we're going to do this help of the needy. And actually, to be honest, as I was preparing this talk, I got to thinking, this is possibly the most difficult talk I've ever had to do at church. And it's not that the passage is difficult. What's difficult about this talk is the application. You know, all of us can get what Jesus is trying to say in this story. But the difficult point is the application, because in all the different churches I've been at in my life, I don't think they've done this well, got the right mix between telling the gospel and social justice. And there's actually a good reason for that, and it traces back to something that happened 100 years ago. Until then, churches, I think, did a pretty good job of helping their communities. And then about 100 years ago, a theological movement called liberalism arose, and it basically took all the supernatural events out of Christianity. And Christianity was no longer about rescue from sin. Christianity became about rescue from poverty and Christians helping the oppressed people. And so that was education and helping the poor. So in response to that, Bible-believing Christians then started to focus all their efforts on winning souls, and they ignored the very real physical needs around them. And if you simplified the matter, by the end of the 20th century, you had two camps, right? On the one hand, you had liberal Christians who did social justice, but they didn't preach the gospel. On the other hand, you've got Bible-believing Christians who preached salvation through repentance of sin, following Jesus, but just didn't put any time and effort into meeting social needs around them. Okay, but people started to realize that Bible-believing Christians had thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And it was starting to compromise their ability to explain the gospel. Because by doing no social work and only preaching about salvation, Bible-believing Christians had lost contact with the wider community. And you can see that in the media, all right? The media will happily line up to trash the mainstream churches about their views on things like gay marriage, right? But the media never, ever trashes something like the Salvation Army, who is on the front line giving food parcels to needy families. All right. But the other reason that the lack of social justice compromises the ability to spread the gospel is because Bible-believing churches just blunt the message of Jesus when they preach Jesus without also demonstrating the mercy of Jesus in the way that they provide for the needy people. So most recently, Tim Keller, I think, has been one of the first Bible-believing scholars who's tried to put back this idea that we can be Christians who preach the gospel and also... Jonathan, one more. And preach and provide social justice, all right? So we've got to work out how to put that together and not compromise on either, but do them well together. Okay, and if we want to reach our community and reach our world for the gospel as a church, we've got to start doing this. And we've got to have a conversation about how we're going to do this if we're going to show Jesus' mercy to the world. Now, there is a whole lot of need around us. We don't have to look very far to find it. Jesus himself says, the poor you will always have with you. And we could be all week here discussing things that the church can do to help the needy. But what I'm going to do is maybe give us a starting point for our discussion by talking about three different ways that we can help the needy. And that's the ideas of relief, development, and reform. Okay? And as I kind of discuss it, I'll think about what we could do to help our suburb here in Lidcombe. First one, relief. Relief is the idea of providing immediate help for someone who has hit an unexpected crisis. And the best example of that is the Good Samaritan. Okay, so the Good Samaritan meets a variety of needs of the beaten up man. The first one is his physical presence. It says he went to him, all right? So the Levite and the priest travel down the other side of the road. They don't give their physical presence. The Samaritan went to him. And if you've ever been in trouble, you actually know that having someone with you in it makes a big difference for that. All right? The Good Samaritan supplies all sorts of aid in the form of crisis medical treatment, right? Bandages his wounds, puts on oil and wine, provides transportation to the place of shelter by putting the man on his own donkey. He provides medical care at the inn overnight, and he provides financial aid in the form of more silver coins to the innkeeper. So in the story, the Good Samaritan provides virtually everything to deal with the man's immediate crisis until he was back on his feet a few weeks later. Now, emergency relief might be required after a natural disaster, sickness, accident. Someone might lose their job and literally not be able to get food on the table that week. Other times, there might be something that just stops us from moving forward in life. I'll give you an example of that from my last church. It was actually something that came up at the farewell afternoon tea for the English minister at that church. So he was leaving after a number of years at the church, and you kind of wonder what ministers get up to during the week. Well, one little old lady from the Cantonese congregation asked if she could say a few words when people were sharing at the afternoon tea for the farewell of this minister. And speaking through an interpreter, she said that she had been at a stage a couple of years prior where she just needed a government department to process some stuff for her, but they were not processing it for her. They just kept giving her the runaround. Any of you who've worked with a bureaucracy, you know how hard it is to deal with a bureaucracy if you speak English well and you're well-educated. This lady from the Cantonese service couldn't speak English at all, and she was not well-educated, so she was just stuck. Her life couldn't go forward because this government department wouldn't do what it was supposed to do. And she started to share how the English minister had come and sat with her for days and days and days in the waiting room at this government department so that he could translate for her and help her fill in the forms. And eventually, this government department had to do it because he just kept persisting. So that's examples of relief work, where you're helping people with just very practical needs they need just to keep going forward in their life. Okay, let's have a look at the second area. Helping the needy is development work. That's what's needed to bring a person or community to self-sufficiency. For an individual, that might include education, job creation, training. For a community, it might involve investing in housing and other capital developments. And if you think back in Jesus' day, it might have meant teaching karate to people who were going to use the road to Jericho, right? In our day, it might mean are providing education to help people. Literacy classes for kids with poor reading skills, because that's going to affect their job prospects later on. And good parenting workshops to help families. It's all development work. Back when our church was at Burwood about 3 years ago or so, we were running an easy English ministry over there. And because all the rooms were taken up on Sunday afternoon at church, we actually had to find a venue to run easy English classes somewhere else in the community. So we approached the council, had a community center just across the road from the church, and nobody was allowed to rent that premises except us, right, for our easy English service. And the reason was, when they went to us, they thought, oh, okay, well, we'll give it a shot. And they said that every day of the week, Monday to Friday, when they were open, they would get new migrants in the Burwood area who would come in and they would say, is there anywhere we can go to practice our English so that we can be better integrated into the community? And they kept saying, no, sorry, we don't know of anything. Then our church turns up and says, we're going to run an easy English service. Did they mind that it was a religious event? No, they didn't, because we were doing something that they were getting asked for in the community every day of the week from these migrants, and they were actually happy to refer us. Oh, come along to here on Sunday, and there's a group that meets in the afternoon where you can practice your English and help to improve your English. So that's how we got the venue for the Easy English thing, because when we went to the community, we said we are here to do development work that's really needed in the community. Okay, so that's what development work is about. Third area of helping the needy is reform work. This is about changing the social conditions and structures that cause or aggravate the problems. So back in Jesus' day, it would be lobbying the government to get more police to protect the road to Jericho. Okay, in our day, it involves all sorts of lobbying, yeah, to protect needy people. And that's everything from consumer laws, working for better police protection, zoning practices. Maybe we would write to the parliament to say that we were fining people who were having problems getting food on the table for their family because of the way that gambling is working at the moment. And could the government reform gambling stuff at the moment? Maybe we write to the government to say, can they do something about alcohol, because alcohol is now making it unsafe for us to walk the streets at night. That's the sort of thing we mean by reform. Okay, so when you look at these three ways of working through helping the needy, relief, development, and reform, they're all things that will assist. They're all things we can do differently, but we also need to have a discussion about how we do those. Some of them we can do very well on our own. Some of them we'll do best if we work together as a whole church. Others of them, we might be better to support a different organization who can do the work for us and focus properly so we can keep the focus on what we're doing as the church, all right? So it depends on the sort of projects as to how we're going to set it up for that and how would work out if we do it or if we partner with other agencies. But the main thing is, as we have that discussion, we've got to make sure that we bring our right motivation. Not a motivation to say, hey, we're going to score something if we do this, but the motivation that comes from Jesus, who saved us when we were like a helpless victim on the side of the road to Jericho, and who now tells us, go and do likewise. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you found us when we were cut off from you and left helpless to save ourselves. Thank you. Jesus took mercy on us in our helpless state and healed our souls and brought us back to life. Pray that we would bring that same attitude of mercy as we reach to the needy in our community so they can see the love of Jesus through our actions. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.